men and everyone. Oh,
meet myself coming back.
When I study the Word of God, I try to... I need that, I can't put it down. I try to remember to consider it in its various contexts. So first of all, there's the historical one. Where does it fit into the story of God's people? And where does it fit into the bigger historical picture? And then there's the theological aspect. Is this Old Testament? Is this God's old will for us? Or is this God's new will? And where it appears in the Bible, who wrote it? What comes before it? What comes after it? And can I understand it in the sentence that I'm reading? Or do I have to read the whole paragraph? Or do I have to read the previous chapter? Or do I even have to go back to find out where this phrase was first used? It's even more important when we go through these stages if we're contemplating a portion of scripture that's really well known to us, either by ourselves or those we're studying it with. And today's scripture, the first half of the Beatitudes, is one of those portions of scripture, because each year millions of people around the world spend time revisiting these scriptures. So today, I want to spend a little bit of time to remind us of what leads up to this seminal teaching by Jesus before we look at the Beatitudes closely themselves. First of all, I want to remind us that the life and ministry of Jesus was accounted for in the first four books of the New Testament, and these books were known collectively as the four Gospels. What some people may not know is that theologians are now agreed that each book describes Jesus from very different perspectives, and that they were all written for specific audiences. So Mark's Gospel, for example, was written for the Romans, and it's full of parables and stories which focus on the concept of serving other people. Luke, who also wrote the book of Acts, wrote the gospel, his gospel for the Greeks, and this book provides us with a wider historical perspective. And the last of the four gospels, written by John, was written for everyone, and it focuses on Jesus as the Word of God and the Son of God. Matthew's gospel was written for the Jews, and begins with the family tree of Jesus, and it's full of stories of parables relating to kingship. The Beatitudes are found in chapter 5 of the Gospel of Matthew, so I want to spend a few minutes placing this event in context. I think these first few chapters of Matthew give us an amazing insight into how God works through people and how important it is for us to learn from these scriptures about how he depends on people to spread his gospel. How he depended first on two women and then on their two sons to bring about his will on earth. Elizabeth was well past childbearing age when she was blessed with a son, and just after her pregnancy was announced, God sent an angel to Mary, her cousin, to tell her she would bear God's son. If these two women had not believed God's messages, their sons would not have changed the world. John the Baptist, Elizabeth's child, and Jesus, his cousin, Mary's child, spent the first 30 years of their lives, to all intents and purposes, as ordinary young people. They'd done nothing to make them particularly stick out from the crowd, and the only words we hear in scripture from that Jesus spoke whilst growing up was when he was 13, he'd been assumed lost for a few days, and when his parents found him in the temple in Jerusalem, he simply stated, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know I must be about my Father's business?" We know Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Later, following on from a dream, Joseph, his dad, took and brought up his family in Nazareth, because we read, the prophets had declared Messiah would be a Nazarene. Then suddenly, we read in chapter 3, that John's now a grown man, and he begins to prophesy, telling people to change their lives because the kingdom is here right now. He lives simply in the desert, and many come to him to be baptized, and as they're baptized, John tells them about the person who's coming to place everything in its true and proper place before God. And then one day, he sees Jesus coming towards him, and when Jesus gets up close, he asks John to baptize him. At first, John refuses, arguing that it should be Jesus that baptizes him. But notice what Jesus replies. In effect, he says, you must do this because this is how things have to be. This is the order of things. And so John baptizes Jesus, and as Jesus comes out of the water, the heavens open, the Spirit of God comes down, looks like a dove, it descends and lands on Jesus' head, and God's voice declares, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. The people there that day must have been astounded. Just imagine hearing God's voice and seeing the Holy Spirit come down from heaven. Next, we read that Jesus is literally driven into the desert by the Holy Spirit. Has that ever happened to you? Where you felt compelled to go and do something or say something to someone? Well, in this particular case, this something was to fast for 40 days and 40 nights, and at the end of this time, alone, hungry, thirsty, Jesus was tested 3 times by the devil. But each time he resisted. And do you know why? Because each time he declared, it is written. He knew the word of God so well, ladies and gentlemen, that even after no food or drink for 40 days and nights, he was able to resist temptation. What an amazing man our Lord Jesus Christ was. Next, Jesus hears that his cousin John has been arrested and put into prison. Now, I reckon most people would have been really quite upset about this, but notice Jesus wasn't. Rather than make any observations about John's arrest, we're told that Jesus moves from Nazareth to Capernaum to fulfill the scripture, foretelling that he would begin his ministry not in Nazareth, but in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This prophecy by Isaiah came to life as soon as Jesus began preaching. He began where John left off, and soon after, walking by the Sea of Galilee, he began to pull his disciples together. Notice how Jesus walked so closely with his Father that he always heard and responded to his Father's will. Jesus then began preaching around Galilee, and he was soon followed by hundreds and hundreds of people, and it's at this point that we read about this particular event where he preached the gospel that we now term the Beatitudes. This is a message we should lean in on and see us for what it is today. The Beatitudes meaning is still powerful for us today, over 2,000 years later. Yet many of us pass over it because we don't see how it applies to our life. Let's take a look at the Beatitudes meaning and unpack this powerful message. Matthew 5, 1 to 2. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. Notice again the order of things. Jesus here is inspired only to teach these things to his disciples, not to everyone. He deliberately takes them up, and he talks to them alone. The other thing I want you to note here is the use of the word blessing. There's a better translation than just that one word. What blessing means is full of God, fully and wholly satisfied in God, connected to God and having God live in you. Simply put, Jesus is saying in this message that that this is how you can have the good life, the best life, the life God intended you to live. For all the Jews in the crowd, this image of Jesus sitting on a mountainside would have reminded them of Moses coming down from the mountain and telling God's law, revealing the Ten Commandments. But this time, Jesus isn't giving a list of do's and don'ts. Instead, he's saying, this is how things really are, and how my kingdom really works. What comes out of Jesus' mouth next is shocking, countercultural, counterintuitive, and it's different than any other teacher or philosopher was saying. In short, it was revolutionary. What Jesus says paints a picture of what a true disciple looks like. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The phrase Jesus uses here, poor in spirit, refers to one's spiritual condition. Those that are poor in spirit realize that nothing they can do can get them into heaven. They recognize they're powerless, helpless, and undeserving. They don't sound very blessed, do they? But they are blessed because Jesus has not forgotten them. They are promised the kingdom of heaven. This flies in the way of the world operates. It's the strongest and most put together people that get the good life. But this isn't so in God's kingdom. It's those who willingly become poor, those that recognize their own need, those that cry out for their Saviour, that will receive the kingdom. If we want the best life, each of us must first make ourselves poor in spirit. We must recognize our dire situation, and that the only way out is to rely wholeheartedly on God. Reading on, verse 4 says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Jesus isn't talking about the mourning of a lost loved one here, although that's talked about elsewhere in Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 61. Here, Jesus is talking about the mourning of repentance. Jesus is continuing the theme that started in the previous verse. First, he says, blessed are those who recognize their sinfulness and need of a Savior. Now he adds, blessed are those who mourn for their sin, for they will be comforted. Jesus is saying that in our brokenness, God is with us. It's in that brokenness, our brokenness, that we find hope, healing, and experience the good life, life to the fullest. He's telling us here that we are blessed when we mourn our mistakes, because God will forgive us and restore us to the life he intended us to have. In Jesus' previous statements, he was describing our personal recognition of our circumstances. Now Jesus switches gear and he starts talking about our outward posture and expression. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. A good definition of meek is strength under control. Think of a dad wrestling with his child. The dad could end it. He could knock a kid out and end it right there. But instead, he uses his strength for the benefit of his kids. That's meekness. That's strength under control. That's what Jesus is calling us to do today. He's calling us to have our strength under control. He's calling us to leverage our strength for the benefit of others. He's calling us not to throw our weight around to get what we deserve. Why should we? We're already heirs to the throne of God. What else do we need? His next blessing says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Here, Jesus is probably reflecting on Psalm 42, 1-2. As the deer longs for streams of water, so I long for you, O God. I thirst for God, the living God. When can I go and stand before him? Many of us will have read that psalm, and we probably picture an animal calmly drinking out of a quiet stream. But I don't think that's the picture David was trying to paint. Instead, this is a picture of an animal desperately crawling through the desert looking for water so that they could survive. Jesus is referring here, I think, to a desperate, if I don't get this water, I will die kind of craving for God. So Jesus is saying, blessed are those who are so desperate to do the will of God that it's the only thing of importance in their life. They will be filled, their thirst will be quenched, and their hunger satisfied. They will long for nothing but to do Abba's will. Then Jesus moves on to the concept of mercy. We often have a double standard when it comes to mercy. On the one hand, we like to be shown mercy, but on the other hand, we like to see others getting what they deserve. Here, Jesus couldn't be more clearer when he states, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Many of us hold on tightly to wrongs that have been done against us. And we're justified sometimes in doing so because we've been wronged. However, by holding on to wrongs, we're letting go of God's mercy. We can't have both. Grace seems very unfair until you need some. Grace means divine, unmerited favour. Jesus is teaching us that the good life comes to those that offer undeserved mercy. The good life will not come to those that hang on to past grievances. It won't come to those that are stingy with their grace. The good life belongs to those that give the undeserved gift of grace because they were given an undeserved gift of grace from their Father God. In other words, blessed are those who show mercy and forgive, for they understand the mercy, the deliberate withholding of merited judgment that's been shown to them by their Father God. The last beatitude I want to talk about today is found in verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The religious leaders in Jesus' day were hung up on ceremonial cleanliness. They had a habit of fixing their external appearances while ignoring what was on the inside. Jesus continually called them out on their actions because he saw through that facade. We too often focus on our outward appearances, but we ignore our hearts. We think we can just look the part. But Jesus comes along and says something different. He says, it's the pure in heart that are blessed. In other words, you shouldn't focus on fixing your actions. Instead, you should focus your heart on Jesus. I want to tell you a personal story now about how Jesus can suddenly turn up and literally completely change the course of your life, and always for the better. In my mid-30s, I had achieved the job of my dreams. I was working with English National Opera, and I thought I'd got there. I'd spent 15 years of my life working hard to get my voice to the place where I could get into the opera company. But a strange thing began to happen. People would say, oh, talk to us in that Yorkshire voice of yours. You're such a lovely person. And the more people told me about how lovely I was, the more horrible I felt inside. And I kept having this image of a whited sepulchre. Now, in the Orient, when they bury people, or they did in those days, they'd gather a big sepulchre, a big stone, and they'd put the body inside, they'd seal it, and then they'd paint it white, but lovely and white on the outside, but rotten bones on the inside. And one day, I was about to get on the bus, and a little old black lady came and tapped me on the shoulder, and she said to me, "The only way to God is through Jesus Christ." And I turned to her and I said, "I know." At this time, ladies and gentlemen, as a Christian, I was going to church and everything. I got on the bus, I paid my fare, and the bus driver went to drive off. And I said, "Aren't you going to wait for the little lady?" And he said, "What lady?" That day, I still believe I saw an angel. And that was a change in me. Everything was falling apart in my head. But I realised that my voice, I'd put my voice in the wrong place. I was serving me and not my God. And so that changed everything. So that 15 years of hard slog literally meant nothing compared with the peace that pervaded me. And for 6 months, I felt as though, you know the Ready Break advert where you see this little boy and he's all glowing? That's what I felt like. I felt like I was wrapped in cotton wool. So Jesus taught me from the inside out that I should first fix my eyes on him and the way he does things. When our heart is right through renewing our minds to his word, then our actions are absolutely spot on too. Simply put, Jesus is saying, blessed are those who do the right things for the right reasons. The emphasis is on the motive of pure love behind the actions, not the actions themselves. So there we have it. This was the new way of being. This demanded far more of a person than the Jewish faith did. This demanded total submission to God. This called for people to give up on their own ambitions and instead to let go of the ways of the world and let God into their hearts. I'd like to end today by reading these verses again, but using the Message version, as this talks to us in a language that I think is clearer to us than some other translations. When Jesus saw his ministry drawing huge crowds, he climbed a hillside. Those who were apprenticed to him, the committed, climbed with him. Arriving at a quiet place, he sat down and taught his climbing companions. This is what he said. You're blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there is more of God and his rule. You're blessed when you feel you've lost what is most dear to you. Only then can you be embraced by the one most dear to you. You're blessed when you're content with just who you are. No more and no less. That's the moment you find yourselves proud owners of everything that can't be bought. You're blessed when you've worked up a good appetite for God. He's food and drink in the best meal you'll ever eat. You're blessed when you care. At the moment of being careful, you find yourselves cared for. You're blessed when you get your inside world, your mind and your heart put right. Then you can see God in the outside world. I pray that our God, Father God, will today illumine our hearts and minds and give us the desire to align ourselves at all times and in all places to the will of God. I thank you, Almighty God, that you've waited patiently for centuries and then you gave John and our Lord the spiritual power to wait on your commands. Father, I pray that you teach each of us to follow where you would have us go, both as a church community and in our daily lives. Amen.